turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. We'll be looking at Isaiah 9, particularly verses 6 and 7. But we'll read, we'll start in verse 2 for context. Do give your diligent attention to the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot on the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Let's open with a word of prayer as we ask the Lord to give us some insight as we look at this passage. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray this morning that we would simply see the glory of our Savior and who He is. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that this season is more than just gift-giving and family. Lord, those are good and great things, but it really is a time to reflect on what God has done as a Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this year and this month, we'll be looking at this Old Testament text, Isaiah 9, very familiar Old Testament prophecy, looking to the Messiah. That this is what the Israelites and the Jewish people were looking forward to with this idea of a Messiah coming. And these prophecies point us to the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's how Christians have understood this. When we come to the New Testament, as they look, the Apostle Paul and all of the Apostles, Peter and those who were writing the New Testament, look back and they interpreted these passages with the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ being the one who was referred here. And that's what we look at in verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And notice this, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Notice it's a kingdom that's being established. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Throughout history, we deal with governments that rise and fall. I mean, we believe, many Americans, I happen to be one of them, we live in the most prosperous government. There has been no government that has done more for all of the world. I mean, I love this government. I do. I mean, we got a lot of mistakes, but there is something wonderful about living in America. I'll give you all kinds of reasons. I'll talk to you later about why I love it. I mean, having a Muslim neighbor was one of my favorite reasons for living in America. I mean, like, literally, like, you can live with anybody, and you can have discussions with so many people. This country is so wonderful. But the reality is this. If history proves itself, this government's not going to last forever. No government lasts forever. And yet the Israelites, through these scriptures, we're expecting some government to arrive that was going to last forever. Now, I got to admit, like, that sounds preposterous. Like, if you're living, like, that just sounds ridiculous. History has proved that all governments fall. All governments fail at some point. It's just the way It's the way of the world, isn't it? But to believe that there was a time in history, something happened which changed the very nature of history to where a government was established which we would say is now and will be forever. A government that is brought about by somebody who was described as a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, one who brings this. And when you get to the New Testament, that's exactly what the angels were saying. This is going to be the Prince of Peace has arrived. He's come. And here we are. On the birth of Jesus Christ, it was J.I. Packer that said, "Nothing in fiction is as so fantastic as the truth of the incarnation." The more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. The incarnation that God has come into this world in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ in time and space. That's what this is all about. That's what this whole discussion is. The government begins at the very incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What adds to this wonder is to realize that for hundreds of years before, even thousands of years before the birth of Christ, God was giving prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, pointing to the birth of this Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4:4, this is what Paul says. Knowing and understanding and trying to interpret those Old Testament passages, he says, it was when the fullness of time had come that God sent forth his Son. Notice there's this expectation. Even Paul is saying, this was Jesus coming was understood by the Old Testament prophets. And it was at the fullness, what he calls the fullness of time, the right time, the perfect time of history, the Son would come forth. He didn't appear simply by nowhere. I mean, I love so much how the New Testament is just interacts with the Old Testament. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews, I think that's why I mentioned it. The whole book of Hebrews interacts with the theology of the Old Testament. And there's this discussion. And Jesus is trying to show that he is a part of the... And all of the writers of the New Testament are trying to show. But they interact with it so well. And they argue with the Old Testament and discuss and all of these things. It's not as if this just comes out of nowhere. It's not as if, poof, Jesus arrives and we're like, oh, there's the Savior. It's this long history of expectation through prophecy, beginning back in what we would say Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. This whole literary idea coming forth through history. And then we get to look back. And it's all before us in this book. And we get to read it on a regular basis to get to know these stories so that we imbibe them and they become our own. And it becomes our history, and we enter into that. Without the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the Old Testament doesn't make any kind of sense. As Griffith Thomas put it, the Old Testament is a book of unfulfilled prophecies, unexplained ceremonies, unsatisfied longings, all of which are resolved in the New Testament's focus on Jesus Christ, who fulfills in his life all those prophecies explained, in his death, the ceremonies, and he satisfies in the resurrection all of those longings of the Old Testament. I feel for the Jewish people today, because their very religion, which was surrounded by the tabernacle, you know, as they were going through the wilderness, as they were surrounded by it, that tabernacle, which had the Shekinah glory, it had the Ark of the Covenant where Moses's the tablets were, where Aaron's staff was, where some tumors were, whatever those were. This very temple that was the very center of their religion, poof, it's gone. How can you have a religion without the very tabernacle and center of it? And of course, as we've been learning in John, that tabernacle has been replaced. We know who that tabernacle is, that one who is Emmanuel, God with us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I feel for them, because the very religion has been upended and has nothing. But for us, the very center of our religion, the very center of our belief is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he is sitting at the right hand of God in heaven with the Father. Without that fulfillment, the Old Testament doesn't make any sense. So today we're going to look at one of these prophecies in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7, some years before Jesus, pointing to the person in the coming of the Lord Jesus, for him to establish a kingdom that is so forever. It has the characteristic of foreverness. What would it take? What kind of leader, what kind of ruler, what kind of person would have to come and enter into the scene of history for you to even have that kind of government, to have that kind of foreverness? And this is what Isaiah tells us. This is the Messiah we look to. This is the God we look to. When we talk about one who we believe in and the one that we devote our lives to, that we submit ourselves to, we humble ourselves before, this is the one. And if somebody says, well, what kind of leader is Jesus? These are the very characteristics that we hold to because we know that this is what makes him worthy of our praise. It makes him worthy of our devotion. It makes him worthy of our worship. How Messiah would reveal himself as our victor. Notice this is the language of his government will go forever, and eventually it will conquer all other governments. He will destroy them, and he will conquer them, and he is our victor, right? He will come as a child, and he talks, this is what it's talking about, a son will be born. A child will actually come into history. That's what they're looking for. A baby will come, and it will be the hope of ending all of the wars, of all enemies, of all time. This would be their expectation. A royal line, the son of David, he will be born in full humanity, in Jesus Christ. He will be given, because we know he's from God. This is what they would be looking for. And we, as New Testament believers, have to be able to say from Isaiah that that's who Jesus is. He is the one from God. He was given by God. This morning, we'll look at this particularly on these names, on this name in verse 6. From even the Old Testament, Jews viewed this as messianic, something to look forward to, until the Christians took it all over. And that we took it, and that we used that for our, like, believing, and we do believe. I mean, we believe that this is so messianic that it just speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, it's so clear. You know, it's so clear. He would be called, I mean, he's got personal names. So I want you to understand, God has all kinds of names in the Old Testament. He is Elohim. I mean, he's Yahweh. There's so many names that God has. And so it would, all being somewhat descriptors of who he is. So it would be no surprise to see that this coming Messiah, this one who would be expected, would have multiple names as well. And we find that very thing with Jesus. He is given multiple names. And these are not names that would be simply like personal names. They're descriptors of who he is, who he and what he would do. And that's what we see here. Because, you know, we look in other passages, Jesus was called Emmanuel, you know, meaning simply God with us. He was also called his most proper name, which would be his personal name, which would be Jesus, which means God saves, right? He comes to save his people. They're descriptive in his character. That's what we're looking at right here. I mean, you might say you made a name for yourself. You made a reputation for yourself. This is the reputation of the Messiah to come. We're looking for that reputation. This is who Jesus is. These are the names that are given to him as I guess you could say, Near Eastern customs they would do. When a king ascends onto the throne, he was given royal titles, right? This is the kind of idea that we're looking at. Now, these titles far exaggerated the importance of those, but these titles that are given to our king are perfect descriptors. That's what we see, is that these royal titles for our king, and there's four compound names, four couplets here, and that's what we see. And if you look in different versions of the Bible and just the way that they're translated, some will have five different names, some will have six. And I'll stick with the Masoretic text, which holds to these four couplets referring to who the Messiah is. And then we're going to look at those this morning, and those first two. And then the second will be talk about what he has done. And we'll look at that next week and what he will do. And so we're going to be looking at Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Two names that would be given as descriptors and characterizations of the Messiah that would be expected and that we would be looking for. So let's take both halves of this compound name and let's look at the first part of that. So, wonderful. Wonderful Counselor. Okay? So let's look at wonderful. What makes a counselor wonderful? what would make anybody that would give, what would it mean to be wonderful? Okay. The biblical sense of wonderful, in the sense of to marvel, or that which is a wonder, something that is wonderful. I mean, how would we use the word today? When we say it, we would say something like, if you write a thank you note to your friends for a great party, you would say, that party was so wonderful. Thank you for inviting me, right? If your child comes home and he has an A on his report card, and you say, that is just wonderful. I am so excited for you. Or when your grandmother gets a picture of their grandchildren, and she just says, isn't that, aren't they just wonderful? Now, those are really nice uses of wonderful, but that's not how the Bible uses the word wonderful. And we need to contextualize our minds to start thinking about what does it mean to be wonderful? But the word wonderful in Scripture is full of wonder. It is the very essence of wonder. It is like transcendent, and it goes beyond us. It's another synonym for infinity. It goes so beyond, right? It's wonderful, incomprehensible. And so the miracles, every miracle that is really done through Scripture is described as a wonder. It is something that is so far beyond that if you were to see that, you would just go, that's it. That you would there's no words to describe how amazing and beyond it is, how transcendent it really is. You read this in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament. You have done marvelous things, wonderful things. You can go to Isaiah 15:1. He talks about being the wonders before our fathers in the land of Egypt. Right, the idea that the Red Sea crossing and the Exodus, that is a wonder. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, as the Israelites are being led, that is a wonder. These are the wonders of God. His miracles, his infinity, his wisdom. David says in Psalm 39, meditating on the infinite knowledge of God and on his omnipresence, how he can be in all places and we cannot escape the very presence of God. He knows our thoughts, even to our motives before we even think them, before our word can come out of our mouth. And he says of it all, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. In other words, God is able to know us to the very depths of us. We know he knows us better than we know ourselves. It would be wonderful. I would say it would be wonderful if I really knew myself. If I knew myself so well that I can control myself, control all of my desires, to be able to wake up every morning with the perfect will and say, I'm going to follow this path and go, because I find myself, I wake up with an idea of what I'm going to do during the day. And by the end of the day, I'm in a different country. Like that's. But the Lord, he knows himself so well that he is able to stick to his plan. He's able to know what he wants. He. That is the wonder of God. That is who he is in his infinity, right? All this comes in his incomprehensibility. Then we get to Isaiah 28:29, he's wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. So it's not just taking his wonder. It's the idea of you look at something that's so grand and great, so beyond us, something we cannot do. We can't part water. We can't make axes float. We can't walk on water. We can't heal 5,000 people. We can't do all of these things. Those are too wonderful. Those are the true wonders, right? And then he adds that to take that and put it to the very counsel of God. In other words, tell God what he's supposed to do. Give God the right counsel. And the idea is this, is that since his wonders are so great, he's so magnificent, so wonderful, there is no counsel with him. You cannot give him counsel because he doesn't need your counsel. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need anything from you. He is wonderful in his very counsel. Remember the theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the angel came to Manoah and explained that his son would be born to Samson, and Samson would be a judge in Israel, and the miracles and all of that. And he asks, like, what is this angelic being? Is this the pre-incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ? He's like, what is this name? What is the name of this one that is so, like, just mind-blowing? And he says, why do you ask me my name? It is wonderful. See, it's too great. It's too beyond. It's too transcendent. When the Messiah comes, he will be wonderful, incomprehensible God. And it's a claim, this name, and to his deity. There's no other that is wonderful but God. Truly wonderful in this very sense. No one but God. And what he's saying is that the one who would come is to be called and to be understood as wonderful, the very wonderful counselor that he is. He is going to be wonder. He's going to be himself God. And this affects all the other names. And it's tied to this compound second part of the name. He is to be wonderful, incomprehensible. But what do we mean by counselor? He will not be a Messiah that needs to be counseled. We understand that, right? To understand that the Messiah, when he shows up, he doesn't need your counsel. He's not coming for your prerogative. He's not coming to do as, and we've learned that in John, right? I mean, how many times is Jesus told by his own brothers, hey, go do such and such or whatever. And he looks at his brothers and he's like, you guys have no idea what you're talking about. Like, he just flat out is like, I don't need your counsel. I know what I'm doing. I know why I'm here. He will not be a Messiah needing counsel. We use the word counseling in this modern sense of a therapist, someone you would go to speak with, or maybe even pastoral counseling and talking, discussing, learning, growing. All these are really good things. The counselor, especially at this time in history, would be more of the idea of like the president's cabinet, right? They are their counselors. They are the ones that he would bring in to help him as he makes decisions as the king, right? Because even the president, all of them need lots and lots of counselors. The advisors to the emperor, the advisors to the king, the ones who are probably actually ruling the country are those behind the scenes making all, because the president has got to surround himself with all of the smart people, right? Those are the called counselors. When Messiah comes, as we read in Isaiah, and reveals himself, and he appears, and he says when he shows up, he's not going to need anybody to give him counsel. That's the kind of counsel Jesus, when Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God and he is actually ruling, there's nobody behind the scenes telling him what to do. He himself is the counselor. He is the one who needs no input from anyone else. Who has understanding but the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor, Isaiah 40, verse 13? The answer is no one. No one instructs the Messiah. No one instructs Jesus. No one could possibly be his counselor. He's going to be the incomprehensible counselor. He will have the very spirit of counsel, Isaiah 11, verse 2. And so when Jesus comes and he reveals himself, He appears to Nathanael and he says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you. Remember, as we've been going through John, right? And Nathanael replied, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel. Like, notice, sometimes that's confusing because, you know, we see these passages where Jesus says something to somebody and they say, no one's ever spoken to me like that. No one's ever given that kind of counsel. You must know things that only you could know. The woman at the well, this man has told me things. He must be the Christ. Notice these people see his wonder. They see that he does not need counsel from the other rabbis. He doesn't need the counsel of any. He himself is the very counsel. Wonderful counselor. Scripture says that Solomon, in his wisdom, the great son of David, who was wise in biology and statecraft, literature, international cosmetology and affairs, he needed no counselor, for he surpassed them all. So he becomes the son of David, the type of the one, the son of David to come, who will be the wonderful counselor, not needing any counselor. That's what we're worshiping. Just so you know, as we worship, we're saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who needs no counsel. We're saying that he is full of wonder, transcendent above all. We're saying that he is the wonderful counselor, which is the one who knows you and me better than anybody else. And he has full authority in all of that. That's the one who has come in his kingdom. That's the one who leads and rules. This wonderful counselor. He is all wise. He is the all wise God. Even as Jesus would say, you've come to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And this is what he says. Even Solomon, it said, no, he needed no counselor. But one greater than Solomon is here. So even within the Jewish people, they thought Solomon was the wisest of all. And Jesus comes in and he says, no, even this Messiah, I am wiser than all of them. He is in need of no counselors. He is the all-wise God, not just Messiah having the wisdom of God, but he is the wisdom of God incarnate. The all-wise God. He has the wisdom of God which nullifies the very counsel of nations. I mean, look at Psalm 33. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The purpose of his heart from generation to generation. And Isaiah 46:11 speaks of the Lord's eternal wisdom. I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The Lord's wisdom, the Lord's counsel stands forever. Notice, there's only God can be described that perfectly. Only God can be seen as the true, wonderful counselor. And that's the Messiah that we were looking for. The unchangeableness of his purpose. You can see that in Hebrews 6:17. You can see it in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. He's become for us wisdom. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. All of his plan and the very gospel itself is wrapped around the very fact that he is the wonderful counselor. He is the one who has made the plans. He has made the decisions in which he has acted in order for us to have righteousness, for us to have holiness, for us to have redemption. It was Christ who did all of that. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, according to Paul in Colossians 2:2. He is the all-wise God incarnate, full of wisdom. This is him. This is the wonderful counselor that we're referring to. You put the two names together, the wonderful God, incomprehensible infinity of wisdom, needing no counselors, for he is the incomprehensible. It is only then in Christ Jesus, in relationship to him, that you have true wisdom. Only wisdom can come from the wonderful counselor. It's only in relationship to Jesus Christ that you can have or know wisdom from God's perspective. The wisdom that is eternal, the wisdom that is true. All wisdoms outside of Christ, all wisdoms that come outside of his death, his burial, his resurrection, all wisdoms that come out of his gospel, it's just knowledge. It's just stuff. It's just information. And I'd heard not too long ago, that's what somebody was talking about. We have so much information. All you have to do is pull up your phone. Seriously, arguments don't even happen anymore about facts, right? Because you're just like, well, pull out the Oracle, you know. You pull out your phone and Google it and boom, there you go. There's information, right? But none of them give wisdom. Wisdom is not what comes from your phone. It's just information. And you just be bombarded by it. What we are, we're not a people that lacks information. We have plenty of that to go around. We are a people that need wisdom. And from the Scripture's perspective, only true wisdom can come from a wonderful counselor that can give it. The one who needs no counsel himself. And it is only through Christ himself. And that's the importance of this. Outside of that, through this perspective, through the Christian's perspective, only wisdom can come from Christ himself. This kind of wisdom, not just information. We don't need information. We need wisdom, and we need the wisdom of God himself. And that's what he's saying. It comes from Christ. The wisdom that comes from God comes from Christ Jesus. And that is why we are all here right now. His second name, the second compound name, his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Notice he just goes straight from the very Wonderful Counselor, and let's just not beat around the bush. He's the Mighty God. Again, let's take them in the first order. His name will be Mighty One, not only referring to his power, his omnipotence, but the Bible speaks often of the Messiah to come as being a champion, a hero, a victor. That's why I always say I love, like, you know, a lot of these Marvel movies. A lot of movies are built about around a hero, right? And one that everybody rallies around. And why do you love that hero? Because at the end of the day, he's the champion and he's the victor. And he's fighting for the weak. He's fighting for the oppressed. He's fighting for the... And then he wins and everybody cheers and we all go, yay! Right? Those are the best. I mean, it feels good when the victor wins. And that's what this mighty God is. He's talking about he's mighty in victory, mighty in battle, mighty champion. And what battle are we talking about? Any battle. Battles against evil, battles against sin, battles against problems, battles against whatever. Pick it. He is victorious in all of them. That's what he's spoken of. We see that in the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. The lion of the woman will be the victor. He will be the one who crushes the head of Satan. He will be our conqueror. I mean, you got to understand, from a biblical perspective and a Christian perspective, we look at the world that goes on around us, right? And we see all of the mess. I mean, go to the Middle East, I mean, it's a train wreck over there, right? And we're sitting here going, well, we got a lot of information. What's the right way to handle it? And I'll sit here and go, I don't have a clue, right? We all have our opinions. We all have our sides or whatever. According to this, what do we believe? We don't know how it works exactly, but we know that the answer to all of the world's problems is the gospel, right? It is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes to be the victorious one over all of the issues. Well, forget about the Middle East. What about our own homes? What about problems between husbands and wives, children and their parents? What about problems with coworkers? What about problems with just friends? What about just problems just in general life? Jesus comes in and he says, yeah, I'm the victor of that too. That's just as important to me as all of the national and world and regional and all of that stuff. Jesus comes as the champion, the victor of all kinds of evils, all kinds of sins that we ourselves deal with, that we have to deal with outside of us. He is in the midst of all of it. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes not only with the might of God, he comes with the power of God. He comes with the ability to actually do something about it. It's not that he's just simply powerful, but in the same way as wisdom, he's not only wisdom incarnate, he's the very power of God incarnate. He is everything that God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes our champion. He becomes our victor. He is the mighty one, the Messiah. And when he comes in, think about it. I mean, think about how crazy this thought is. You have two Christians. Let's just imagine you have two Christians and they are fighting against each other, right? They're at war with it. See, we always think of it as like there's Christians and then there's Christians against everybody else, right? No, we want to know about Christians that are fighting against them. One of them is like, no, this is my issue. And then, no, this is my issue. And Jesus is coming in and saying, what? I am victor for both of you. Like, and how does that even look in this life? Like, sometimes we don't even know. What he's saying is that he is in the midst of every issue and every problem that we truly do deal with. And they may seem small, they might seem so insignificant, but God has promised to his people that he would be their champion. He would be their victor in everything. And that's what we're looking for. That's what we are seeing, and we've seen that in the very cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he conquered death itself, the final enemy. Because if he has no power to fulfill that counsel, and he comes as an all-wise God, and along with all power to fulfill his purpose and plans, never to be thwarted by man, he'll rule over his kingdom. He will continue to be victorious and a champion. His name is Mighty God, all potent, all powerful. That's who Jesus is. And that's the second part of that. What's the second part of that compound name? Is that he is a mighty God. A baby is to be born in Bethlehem. Every time Isaiah uses this Hebrew word, he's always referring to his deity. He's always referring to God's Messiah, who will not simply be God-like, right? It's not an adjective. The Hebrew construction here can never mean God-like. It's a declaration that this baby to be born is God incarnate himself. His name is Mighty God. The only way that this can be explained is through the incarnation. And that's what we were looking for. That's what the Israelites should have been looking for as he comes in flesh. The only way that this can be explained is through the triune God. God is sending God. The Son of God is to be born a baby. And just turn, if you were just to go over to Isaiah 10, verse 20, in that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob, they'll be no more. Lean on him who struck him. But they will be no more. Lean on him who struck him, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. You see, all three of them are the same. They're going to lean upon God, who is the Holy One of Israel, who is the mighty God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all the same name. Even here, you can see in Isaiah chapter 9, the very triune God is being revealed. God will send forth God. God the Father will send God the Son, who will be born in human flesh as a baby. I mean, he's saying a son will be born from the Son. And then he goes on to say, in his very distinction, he is mighty God. See, Isaiah could never have written this on his own thought. In 2 Peter 1:21 says, the authors of Scripture were driven along by the Holy Spirit, and they compelled them to write. This is very prophetic, right? This is very prophetic stuff. And so the New Testament ascribes to the Lord Jesus Christ some 17 times that his name is the Lord's, and the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh. You know, we've read so much of that, and we're going to get to that as we move through John, where he is called I Am or Yahweh, the same name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. So this mighty God, compound name, no human, no mere human could ever have this name. It's too generous, too exaggerated if it's only a human being. But the Lord Jesus Christ, to be fully God and fully man, wears this name. The Messiah wears that name, that he is Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. And it's either too exaggerated, and there's no Messiah that can actually wear that, or we have to say that Jesus Christ is the only one that could possibly wear that name. He is the Mighty God. And so he would claim for himself, as in John 8:58, the title I Am. I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am the very Old Testament God revealed in the Scriptures, announced in Matthew 24:30, where he says, all power is given to me that is in heaven and in earth. Who receives that? It's God's power, and it's His alone, and it's given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice, well, there's this poll, excuse me, there's this poll that reveals that most people in America, I'd say less than a third, I think it's like less than a third, if they were asked, you know, do you believe that Jesus is deity, right? And most of them would say no, most of a third. It's kind of expected that most Americans wouldn't believe that Jesus Christ is in fact God. But many professing Christians actually don't believe this. Probably the scarier, there was Lifeway that just did a poll that asked evangelical Christians. 33% of them believe that He's a good teacher but not God. 33%. Like, historic Christianity can't have anything less than Jesus being God. Like, that's just, like, you can't change that. You're talking a third of professing evangelicals don't understand the necessity of Jesus in His divinity. The sad poll is the majority of professing Christians of any stripe, or they're not really, I guess, celebrating what Christmas is really all about, right? I mean, you could sit there and say, put Christ into Christmas, right? But what we're really talking about is more than that. We're talking about putting the God-man in Christmas. Like, He is the very God-man. And what we call Christmas is the celebration of the incarnation of God. It is God becoming flesh. And it's no less than that. So by this, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And that's 1 John 4:2. I mean, that's just the fact that Jesus, any Christianity without Jesus being God is really no Christianity at all. You really can't know what Christmas is all about unless you realize it's the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man, fully God, wonderful counselor, mighty God. And He's come to redeem His people. And so I always have to ask, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as God? Do you know Him as your Messiah? Do you read this and say, this is the Messiah that I worship and adore because I know for a fact, infallibly, that He is the only, not A, but the only wonderful counselor. He is the only mighty God. And there is no other like Him. He is God Himself. That you might know what your relationship with God that has been restored through Christ. No part of our Christianity can actually exist without this. Because everything He's done, only God can truly do. So, as we go through the next couple of weeks, as we look at what Christmas is and these who we're worshiping and what we're expecting and what we know Jesus to be, and I would pray that we get just a little sense of that Christmas spirit, right? Where we know the incarnation, that it was God Himself who became man, who was born as a baby, and His name is Wonderful Counselor, the incomprehensible God's Counselor, the all-wise God, the mighty, omnipotent, victor, and champion of His people. For He is very God, a very God, God made flesh, God incarnate, Almighty God and Heavenly Father. The wonder of all is to stir our hearts to know that Jesus Christ is the very God of heaven and earth. Let's pray. The very fact that you are God, the very triune God before the creation of the world, you come under the covenant of works to redeem a people. You, our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you have agreed and that you have willed to come as our Redeemer, to be born as our Savior and Lord, to go to the cross to pay for our sins, taking a debt that you did not owe, but we did, that we might be fully pardoned, reconciled to you. Our Father, that through faith, we thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit that applies all these truths and all these things to us. We thank you for opening our minds to understand these wonders, these beauties of your word. We thank you that we marvel at who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we worship you, and we ask that your word this day, as it goes forth, will accomplish all of the purposes for which you have sent it, and that it will bear fruit and much glory to your name. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.